Well, we continue our study of Romans, and we've just gotten started on a series, haven't we, that's entitled When Idols Rule. This is part two. This will be a multi-part study. I don't know how long this particular study will go on, but it'll take us through the end of chapter one. All of chapter one, but this particular portion that we're focusing upon is, I think, as important in our day as any that we could study, because it identifies so many of the problems, at least in terms of the root causes that our culture and our society and our country is dealing with, and it leads us to very specific applications that might be painful for some to acknowledge, but we will do our best to do that. So we're continuing then. This is part two. Now, some of what I have said last week and will say today and may say in the future is a bit academic in terms of the subject, and it puts some folks off. If you're not familiar with some of the terminology that we have used, for example, we talked about the cosmological, ontological, teleological, theistic proofs for the existence of God last week. We'll talk further about those. Most of you are not going to be familiar with the terminology particularly, but you'll be familiar with the concepts that they represent. So we'll talk about that. There'll be some repetition. I'll repeat some things and reemphasize some things this week, reiterate a few things that I said, but also some new things will be said. But throughout the series, there'll be a little repetition because it's an important, as I said, an important portion of God's Holy Scripture. Each part will be intended to be part of the whole. So no particular part I intend it to stand on its own, although perhaps they will. And I say that so that you can understand there is some benefit if you weren't here last week and after listening to the sermon today, your curiosity, if nothing else, is picked. Well, I would encourage you to go back and listen to last week. And that will be true for all the parts that we have of this particular study. Now, sometimes I start off in the way of getting us rolling and introducing a particular sermon with little quizzes. And most of you that have been here for a while know that. I've put those quizzes on what I'm calling the crib sheet, not necessarily an outline, but a crib sheet for you. And I have five questions, and I'm going to pose those questions to you. You can, of course, read them for yourself, but I want to do that because I want to talk about them when I answer these questions for you. The first question is the issue of unbelieving man that he cannot believe or will not believe. Is the issue for the unbelieving man that he cannot believe or will not believe? Second question is unbelief in itself a morally neutral position? And again, when I answer these, I'll explain this a little bit more to you if you're not exactly sure what we're getting at. Is unbelief in itself a morally neutral position? That's the second question. The third question, what causes man to disbelieve in God? What causes unbelief in man? The fourth question, how can we be sure that all men truly know that God exists, even when they adamantly deny it? How can we be sure that all men truly know that God exists, even when they adamantly deny it? And by the way, that's a very important point that we'll be making throughout this series. It cuts right to the essence of what we're talking about, and that, of course, is idolatry. The fifth question, are men who have never heard the gospel or read a Bible or seen a Bible still responsible for their unbelief? Are men who've never heard the gospel, or read a Bible, or seen a Bible, are they still responsible for their unbelief? That's the five questions. No, I went through them kind of quickly. A couple of those are the kind of questions that it would be helpful to ponder, but we don't have time to do that, and so I'll answer them as best I can for you. And then as I go on through the points of application, I'll actually be re-emphasizing and reiterating a couple of things that I've said and elaborating on some points that I've made. The first question is the issue for unbelieving man that he cannot believe or that he will not believe. Now, many of you already know the answer to this, I would assume. You've heard it. You've come to this conclusion yourself. But the answer is that he will not. It's not that he cannot. It's that he will not. The major problem then for man is in terms of unbelief is not so much intellectual, even though that's a legitimate point. And when someone has questions or doubts, that's not irrelevant when we're talking with folks about believing in God. But ultimately and finally, the problem is volitional. It has to do with whether or not they are willing to believe in God. The second question is unbelief in itself a morally neutral position? And again, that may not be the way you normally think about things like your faith, but let me answer it. Unbelief is not a position of moral neutrality, but it is instead immorality. Now, you may not think of atheism as immorality, but in the largest, most comprehensive sense of the word or term immorality, it most certainly is. And understand that there's not just folks who believe, and then there's folks who are antagonistic, and then there's this large section of humanity out there that is simply neutral. They haven't taken a position. We ought to leave them alone. They want to be left alone. They deserve to be left alone. Understand that there's no neutrality on this position of whether or not God exists. You may know folks who have denied the belief in God, who have disbelieved that God exists, and you may like them. They may be nice folks, but understand that there's no place for moral. There's no place for neutrality when it comes to the question of whether or not God exists. Paul tells us that here in this first chapter of Romans, and that's one of the reasons why it's so very important, especially in our culture today. We live in a culture that is steeped in relativism, moral relativism, and ultimate or philosophic relativism, the idea that everything's always changing and that there's no absolute truth and you really can't project or put your particular beliefs or convictions onto another person. That's not fair. That's not just, because indeed all truth is relative. We live in a pluralistic society. You know the term, multiculturalism, all of these kinds of things, which insofar as they go, they may be legitimate things, but understand in terms of belief in God, there is either God's way or the highway, as we would say. In other words, there's no room for folks to be neutral or to suggest that they can be neutral when it comes to believing or disbelieving in God. The third question then follows quite naturally that second one. What causes man to disbelieve in God? Now, what causes man to disbelieve in God in a nutshell is simply sin. But even more than that, we can be more specific by saying a man's sinfulness. That's important. So it's not so much his specific sins, although each of those certainly presents an impediment or an obstacle to believing in God as they ought. But ultimately, it is his sinful state, his sinful position, the fact that he lives in ultimate and final antagonism or hostility to God and the things of God. Fourth question, how can we be sure that all men truly know that God exists even when they adamantly deny it? Now, the point of this particular question, of course, is when folks are saying that they don't believe in God, is it true that we can say to them, just as adamantly as they would suggest that they indeed know that God exists, that for sure they know that God exists? Can we really say that and rely upon that firm position or conviction? And the answer is yes. Our heart tells us this. We'll talk about this more as we get through the first chapter of Romans. Our mind tells us this. We also will talk about that more as we go through this first chapter of Romans. And you know, the Word of God tells us this. And that's what we're really seeing here. Now let's make a distinction in your mind between general revelation and special revelation. Again, those of you who have been part of this church for a long time, these are terms, this is phraseology that you're quite comfortable with. But just for those who perhaps are not used to using them or hearing them, general revelation is that which God has revealed about himself. It's general information about, for example, his existence and about right and wrong, good and evil, that he has revealed generally to all men. That's general revelation. That is available to men all places, all the time, everywhere. Special revelation, though, is special. It is the Bible. It is the written Word of God. And contained in the written Word of God, of course, is the gospel itself. And so, we can be absolutely certain as we read through this first chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul assuring us, explaining to us that all men know that God exists, no matter what they say, no matter how firm they seem to be in that, understand that they know in their heart of hearts that God exists. And we in our heart of hearts know that they know that God exists. The fifth question was, are men who have never heard the gospel or read a Bible still responsible for their unbelief? And there are different versions of that question that you might have thought of or posed yourself. And we'll address that a little more in the future as we talk about application. But the answer to the question is that men are responsible for their sin, whether or not they have had the benefit of special revelation, meaning the Bible, whether or not someone has put a Bible in their hands or they had an opportunity to read or hear the Word of God or hear the gospel. They still are responsible for their sin. That's the answer to the fifth question. Now, those questions, some of them quite obvious, some I would say fairly profound, and they're intended to make you think. For us to become more profound in our understanding and thinking about these kinds of things. Even though you may think that it doesn't matter to you how you think or how clearly you think about God, His existence, and what other folks think about God, it is most assuredly important how you think about God. And that's really what Paul's getting across to us in this first chapter. We don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't even have to be an officer in the church or an evangelist to still be responsible for thinking clearly about who God is and the fact that He indeed does exist and what He's revealed to all men everywhere about Himself. This is important. Everybody here has family members, either in their immediate family or their extended family, has neighbors, has friends, has co-workers that deny the existence of God. And understand how you treat them, though it ought to be compassionate, though it ought to be merciful, nevertheless, how you treat them often, how you deal with them, how you respond to their questions or their comments, often will be a direct result to understanding what Paul is revealing to us here in this first chapter of Romans. So for my money, I think this first chapter of Romans is as important as any chapter in the Bible. Very hard to pit one portion of the Word of God against another, isn't it? But this particular portion, perhaps it's personal, perhaps it just appeals to me, but I think it ought to appeal to everyone. And so as your pastor and as the preacher, I'm suggesting that to you now. And most of you know that I thought a lot of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. He was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian, came to our church a few times. An amazing pastor, scholar. He was going to be with the Lord, died of liver cancer very quickly. Diagnosed 6 months later, dead, you know, in his 60s. It's amazing, amazing that God would in His providence, take him so soon because he was so effective, I think, in the work that he did. But I have his commentaries, and he has a little commentary he wrote on the book of Romans. And in that comment, he was, by the way, a good friend with R.C. Sproul. And in his commentary, he sometimes makes reference to Sproul's writings, another great man of God in my estimation. And he talks about a book that Sproul wrote, and some of you, I'm sure, have it or you've read it. If there is a God, then why are there atheists? That's the provocative title that R.C. Sproul came up with. And he quotes, Boyce quotes Sproul's writing in that particular book. And I've put the quote on your little crib sheet there. Listen to this. The New Testament maintains that unbelief is generated not so much by intellectual causes as by moral and psychological ones. The problem is not that there is insufficient evidence to convince rational beings that there is a God, but that rational beings have a natural antipathy, antagonism, or hostility to the being of God. In a word, the nature of God, at least the Christian God — there really is no other God other than a Christian God, you understand that, don't you? — is repugnant to man and is not the focus of desire or wish projection. Now, this last sentence is especially important. Man's desire is not that Yahweh exists, but that He doesn't. You see, isn't that interesting? That's just the opposite perspective of the way you and I would tend to come at the question as we're talking to other folks. You see, understand it's not so much that folks are wishing to believe. I know some of you have said that. My wife has a very good friend, a friend from childhood, and I think a lot of her. She's a nice lady, has done a lot for us. We've done a lot for her and her family and vice versa over the years. But she's an avowed atheist, and she's told Dee Dee quite often. And Dee Dee, you know, Dee Dee is, has a gift of mercy, and so she just loves everybody. Can I confess to you that I don't? That's not nice, is it? What I mean by that, of course, is acting in a loving way toward everyone. Dee Dee does, and then this particular friend is an avowed atheist. And Dee Dee and I have had this conversation because they've been close over the years. You know, I ask her, well, how can you be close to someone who's an atheist? That's strange to me. And she says, well, she's still my friend. And she says, you know, I'll just say her name's Dorothy. That's not really her name. This Dorothy really wants to believe. She wants with all her heart to believe in God, but she just can't. Now, that is indeed what Dorothy has said, but that's not the truth. Dorothy's deceiving herself. You see, Dorothy can't believe because she will not believe. So even in understanding that doesn't mean that we're doing wrong in befriending and being close to these kinds of folks. We may have a great many common experiences with folks that we grew up with and have common backgrounds and all those kinds of things. So that's okay. But still in all, we don't want to allow ourselves to slip into the idea that with anyone there is any sort of neutrality when it comes to believing or not believing in God. And that's exactly what Sproul was getting at in this quote that came from his book. Now, getting back to our text, which I don't even think I read to you, so I'll do it now. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, listen to this, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. I'm not going to go into verse 20 there, but that would be our text. So we understand, we talked last week a great deal, even about the exegesis of that first verse, talking about the Greek text and the meaning of some of the Greek words. We focused, I believe, on three words. But this week, we want to focus on that word that's translated in most translations as suppress. And you know, I preach or teach from the New American Standard Version of Scripture, and that's the way it's translated there. But some commentators suggest that a better translation would be repress, especially in terms of the connotations that most folks have as they're thinking about God, about why some folks believe in God and why some folks don't. Now, I've also made reference to the book Classical Apologetics, and it was written by R.C. Sproul, John Gerstner, and another fellow that I can't recall his name. But that is a classic book when you want to talk about apologetics. I'll tell you a little more about what apologetics is. The approach that they have is exactly the approach that I'm going to be embracing as we talk about the remainder here of verse 1 in that particular book, Classical Apologetics. But they make that point quite forcefully that what Paul is explaining here is that men willfully and happily repress or suppress the truth regarding God. It's a willful, deliberate act. And they go on to make some analogies so that we can understand just how willful this act of unbelief is. They say that, for example, if we were going to understand a little more about what it means to repress or suppress, we could think of the term or the phrase holding down the truth. So that's really what they're doing, is they're holding down the truth. And they also give the illustration of imprisoning the truth, just as though the truth were a person of some kind, to put that person in prison so they can't get out. That's what's going on inside the psyche of a person, in the soul, in the heart of hearts of a person, is that they are repressing, suppressing. They are literally imprisoning the truth, not letting it out. So there is a stress, what some philosopher one time called angst, inside of man, especially until he's converted. They're never quite sure about their place in the universe because they're not really sure. They don't understand their place in creation because they're not really sure who the Creator is. They know there is a Creator. They know He exists. They know some things about Him, even though they repress and suppress it. But they experience this angst. That's what the philosopher called it. But behavioral psychologists have called it, and I like this phrase, cognitive dissonance. There's just a discomfort. We're just a little out of sync with things when we don't understand that there's a created order. And there's a Creator who's established that created order. And we live more comfortably in life, truly we do, when we conform our lives to the created order that God has established and prepared for us to live within. Okay. Now, let's get into some points of application quickly, and we'll actually go back and talk about some of the things I've already talked about. The first point of application, again, these are on your little crib sheet there. Men face, all men who are outside of the covenant of grace, who have not believed in the gospel, face condemnation. They face, let me put it quite bluntly, they face an eternity in hell. Yes, the scripture speaks of hell. It is separation for all eternity from the presence of God and the things of God, all the attributes of God that you and I take for granted, perhaps even in our life and relationships and our homes, love and mercy and peace and all these kinds of things that go on because God exists. Once we're in hell, once someone is in hell, eternally condemned, everything that makes life bearable is taken from them. It doesn't necessarily even have to be that He's poured out His wrath on him, although for sure that's going to happen in hell. But just the fact that His presence is not there, everything that makes life worth living, that makes your life meaningful, that gives you joy and happiness, all those things will be taken away. And they'll be eternally condemned. So this is important. But perhaps you've asked the question a different way. How about the ignorant native, the primitive person in another part of the world, and perhaps some jungle in New Guinea or in Indonesia or somewhere like that, where they've really never had the benefit of the gospel. They've never had a Bible placed in their hand. They've never spoken to a Christian or had a missionary come into their presence and talk to them about the gospel. Are they still responsible because they haven't had an opportunity to believe or to disbelieve the gospel? They haven't heard it. So how about them? Will they go to hell? Now, this is an important question. The premise, of course, is based on the idea that there is somewhere someone who is innocent, who has escaped original sin, that that person is inherently or innately, if not good, at least they're not necessarily bad. But that is a false premise. You see, the point that I'm making here is that everyone who has been born into this world, everyone is a sinner. Everyone experiences the consequences of sin or original sin. Understand that there is no innocent native. There is no person who is innocent anywhere in the world. So the premise for the question is simply in error. That's so important. In other words, the reason that people go to hell is not because they have rejected the gospel. That's not the reason that people go to hell. That's simply, if they have rejected the gospel, that simply compounds their guilt. In other words, they are guilty because they reject the gospel, but their fundamental, eternal condemnation is based upon the fact that they have experienced the consequences of the fall in Eden. That's what we call original sin, the consequences of the fall. And so they have a depraved or a corrupt nature. They will go to hell because they have broken, all men, everywhere, for all time, have broken the covenant of works or life that God established with Adam and Eve in Eden. Now, we find if we want a proof text, some of you are comfortable with proof texting, we could look, for example, at Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. Listen to this. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Now, who is they? Well, all men everywhere have broken the covenant of works or the covenant of life, just as Adam did. They have broken the covenant of works in Adam. Because he was our federal head, our representative, because he broke the covenant, we, all subsequent generations of man, have broken the covenant. But we also deliberately and willfully violate or break the covenant. We are inclined in that direction from birth, even from conception, aren't we? And so we are guilty. It doesn't matter if this person over in some primitive part of the world has never heard the gospel or ever seen a Bible. They're going to be responsible for what God has indeed revealed to them. And in this first chapter of Romans, listen to this, we understand, especially as we get to the end of the chapter, that every man has some sense, not only that God exists and who he is, what some of his attributes are, but they understand the difference between good and evil. Even if they've never seen a tablet like this with the Ten Commandments, they still have some sense of right and wrong, good and evil. They do. They have some sense that it's not a good thing to murder your parents. They have some sense that in some regard, you want to treat others the way you want to be treated. All cultures everywhere understand this. Even if it's sort of in a very dense way, they still understand these things. One of my favorite apologists, C.S. Lewis, said it this way. He was giving examples of how men share these kind of common ideas of what's virtuous and what's wicked. He said, no matter what the cultural anthropologists or the physical anthropologists tell us, you can't go anywhere to any tribe or any place in the world where cowardice is considered a virtue. Heroism is considered a virtue everywhere in all peoples. Nobody admires a coward. And that's the truth. And he was making the case there for the validity of general revelation by giving us that example. Now understand again, men go to hell not because they reject the gospel, but specifically because they have violated the covenant of works. You say, is that really an important point? Oh, it's so very, very important. Is it a big deal to have rejected Christ as he's offered in the gospel? Absolutely. What happens is that makes them more guilty, of course. Their level of responsibility goes up infinitely if they have had the gospel presented to them and they've rejected Christ as he's offered in the gospel. Now, there are going to be some folks in hell that have a different level of condemnation, different level of punishment. And much of that will be determined by the amount of light that they've been given. To whom much is given, much is expected. So you can know, let's say that you're in this church Sunday after Sunday, or more or less Sunday after Sunday, and you've heard the gospel often through the course of the worship and the songs and the preaching and teaching and the administration of the sacrament. You've heard, you've seen the gospel, but yet you've continued to disbelieve in God or disbelieve in Christ as he's offered in the gospel. You see, the level of responsibility that you have is so much greater than that person that lives over in some primitive place or jungle in some other part of the world. So much greater. But understand this, if you reject the gospel here, when you've been offered it, then that ipso facto proves that you are also a lawbreaker and the law keeper, which is Christ, you have rejected because he's offensive to you. The cross is an offense to you. So you'll be ultimately in the same place that that primitive native will be, but perhaps on a deeper level of condemnation. The second point I want to make is that if unbelief is something that people can't really do anything about, does it make sense to argue for the existence of God to people? Is the idea of defending the faith to folks that we know are predisposed to reject the faith, does that even make any sense? Well, let's answer that question with four subpoints. Well, listen to me. Whose phone continues to go off? Who's that? Who's a guilty person? Whoever it is, you need to get up and you need to go back there and you need to turn your phone off. You agree? Okay. That's about three times it's gone off. Okay. So when we talk about apologetics, we're taking our understanding of apologetics from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And the scripture's on your crib sheet. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. Now, go back to that word defense. Apologia, that's the Greek word. And what that means is actually a reasoned argument for the existence of God. So the first reason we want to be willing to argue with folks to defend our faith and the existence of God is because God commands it in His Word. He didn't give us the option. He says you need to be willing to give a reasonable defense for the faith that you profess to believe. So that's the first thing. We're commanded to do it. The second thing is that what we would call apologetics, again, that word is taken, give an apology. It's not apology like, please forgive me. It's a reasoned defense for the faith. To give an apology for the belief that we profess in God as He's presented to us in Scripture. To do that is what we might call pre-evangelism. It is in God's providence the way He often breaks up the soil of our heart so that we'll be receptive to the Word of God when we hear it. In other words, most of you went through a process before you were actually converted. And understand, you must be converted. Election and all those things aside, you must at a point in time be saved if you're a Christian. You may not know exactly when that time was, but at some point in your life, you were converted to faith in Christ if you are a Christian. Apart from the doctrine of election, you still must be converted. And so we understand then that this work of pre-evangelism is so vital. I think of, for example, the period of time I wasn't raised particularly in church and I was converted as a young adult. I think of the kind of things that were going through my mind. I was witnessed to by Dee Dee's cousin and some other friends. We sort of were at the tail end of what was called the Jesus People movement, sort of a charismatic movement and very nonconformist. So these folks were witnessing to me and sharing what they believed about God and about Christ and about the gospel. And they were pretty simple folk. They were simply telling me what they believed, what had happened in their lives. And so I would listen to them. It made an impression. One of them, Dee Dee's cousin, actually, they gave up 70% of their income, lived in this hotel, and gave that 70% to missions. They lived like that for some period of time, some years, and it made an impression on me, just as it would make on you when you see that kind of commitment in folks. But it was an interesting thing that in the process of God dealing with me, I believed in God, and I was still inclined to believe perhaps the gospel. But there were things that were still hindering me. Now let me just confess this to you. I want to be transparent with you. One of the things that was hindering me, most of these folks weren't all that smart. And it was bothering me. You know, I was thinking, well, what about all these smart folks? I know they don't believe this stuff. And they have rejected it. How come these folks are accepting it? Should I base the direction of my life, my commitment, should I base that on these folks' testimony, their witness? And I went to a Christian bookstore. It's still there. It's Pilgrim Bookstore. It's been there for years in Pasadena. And I'd never been in one before. I walked into the bookstore and I looked around. And it was so strange. I walked right back to the back, not suggesting this as a model for you in any regards. This is how in God's providence He did this pre-evangelism in me. Walked to the back of the bookstore on the bookshelf, and there were many, many books on this bookshelf, and I happened to zero in on this particular book. This is entitled Jesus Rediscovered. The author of it is Malcolm Muggeridge. Now, have any of you ever heard of Malcolm Muggeridge? Yeah, there's a few of you have heard of him. He was a very interesting guy. He was a journalist in England for many, many years and a Marxist, and late in life he actually became a Christian. And he wrote this as sort of a testimony. It's not something that most of us even now, if we read it, we would be satisfied with the things that he says. But this guy was a smart, smart guy. And at that particular point in time, what I needed, because I didn't really know any Christians that I felt like were especially intellectually inclined and had all the answers, I needed to meet somebody like that. And when I opened this book, I said, man, Not everybody that believes this stuff is simple-minded. This guy, I can't even understand half the words that he's written in this book. So that's pre-evangelism. In God's providence, he does that in a variety of different ways. And God wants to use you that way as well. The third reason we want to be willing to give a defense of the faith is what the Reformed Fathers said, is that when we do it, and we do it clearly, and we do it forcefully, we shut the mouths of the obstreperous. Now, you may not use that word obstreperous much, or perhaps you've not heard it. What it basically means is noisiness or boisterousness, especially in opposition to advocates of the truth. Now, what we have in our culture today, in fact, in all of Western civilization, is a consensus of folks who are obstreperous. And what has happened is that they've been allowed to speak their piece and to say what they believe, but we have been told to shut up and to stay within the four walls of our church. And so apologetics, giving a reasonable defense for our faith, shuts the mouths, according to the Reformed Fathers, even centuries ago, shuts the mouths of the obstreperous. Do you ever get the sense when you begin to talk in any kind of specific way about your faith to folks that don't share your faith, that you're offensive, that perhaps what you're saying is some sort of a social faux pas of some kind? Well, of course, that's because people don't talk about their faith today in the public forum. And when they do talk about their faith, they don't do it in an articulate manner. They don't think very clearly about their faith. And so they're saying things that they believe about God in sort of an obscure kind of way. And folks aren't impressed. They don't really understand. What are you getting at here? Understand that it's important for you to be able to give a reasoned defense of what you believe, because it will shut the mouths of the obstreperous. You've heard that quote, all that's necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. That's exactly what we face in our culture today. And you see that when someone actually speaks out for the truth, righteousness, or even the existence of God as he revealed to us in Jesus Christ, you'll find that folks become offended. And the reason is because they simply haven't heard folks do that in decades. But we need to begin to do that. And fourthly, what happens in the course of giving a defense of the faith, even for those who have already come to faith in Christ, it strengthens their faith. It resolves doubts that they've been having. It gives them a boldness to talk about their faith to others. You know, we all have doubts. And so we have these things, these question marks that are going through our mind all the time. And when we begin to hear someone who's doing a good job, like Sproul, for example, or Gerstner in that book, Classical Apologetics, or some other works of that kind, what happens is that we become emboldened. We feel better about our faith, more secure. We're assured that our faith is true, even more so than we have been in the past. And we have a benefit at being built up in the faith when people are doing the work of apologetics around us. Now, the third point of application, moving right along with crib sheet: can any man be saved apart from the gospel? For example, through general revelation, that's what we've been focusing on. That's what we are going to focus on as we think about how God has revealed his existence to men generally, revealed some general things about himself and his law to all men generally. But can man be saved by that? And the answer, of course, the prophet Hosea, nobody is saved by that, because nobody keeps the covenant works. Nobody is faithful. Nobody is willing to obey even the light that God has given them. Man can't save himself because he has a moral inability to do so. We understand that Paul explained this in the second chapter of Ephesians, didn't he? You're dead in your trespasses and sin. You're not spiritually sick, you're actually dead. You have a moral inability to believe in the God of Scripture. You will not want to save yourself. Did you know that? Folks talk about, well, you believe the doctrine of predestination or election, so you're saying that there's some folks that can't be saved. That's really the wrong question. It's not that God is locking the door and saying you can't come in. what he's doing is actually reaching out there in the world and the folks that don't want to come in. He's grabbing them and bringing them in. He's not telling, he doesn't have to tell anybody they can't come in. He doesn't have to do that. That's not the proper understanding and application of the doctrine of election. What the proper understanding of a doctrine of predestination or election is that God, in his mercy, doesn't allow us to receive the justice that we so richly deserve. And so we understand the reason people don't come to Christ is because they hate the light and they love the darkness. Understand that even if you were so inclined to give yourself, your life, as a sacrifice to redeem yourself, even if you wanted to do that, you can't, because you're simply a flawed piece of work, a cracked clay vessel. You're not capable of providing a perfect and an acceptable sacrifice to a holy God. You simply can't do that. And one of the best examples of the idea and the inclination that some folks have of trying to do things their way is in the book of Genesis when we read about Cain and Abel. And we understand that Abel's sacrifice was accepted to God. It involved the shedding of blood, the conformity to God's requirements. But Cain did it his way. He may have worked much more harder than Abel did in growing those crops. And he gave a portion of his crops, which seemed to him a good thing. You may have determined that you're going to live your life sacrificing for others, going into the mission field, being in the ministry, whatever it happens to be. But understand something, that none of that is going to account for anything in the day of judgment, because you are a flawed piece of creation. You cannot offer a perfect sacrifice even of your own life and of everything that your life's going to consist of, because you simply aren't sinless. And so we rely on the one true sinless one, Jesus Christ, the one true sacrifice. Now, let's conclude with talking about what it means to believe in this gospel of Jesus Christ. It means that we are gospel driven. Now, what does it mean to be gospel driven? Well, we've talked about it a lot. But in terms of an individual, being a gospel-driven person, this is a person who believes in and affirms the sovereignty of God. They understand that if they are a Christian, they have been driven to Jesus Christ. They didn't just decide, make a decision after some persuasive evangelist to come to Christ, but they were driven to Christ because God is sovereign. That's the first thing that being gospel-driven requires. It also affirms the necessity of humility in our interaction with one another, because we come to God in a position, a state of utter humility. We recognize that there's nothing in us, nothing in our lives that will commend us to God. And the only way that we can come before a holy and righteous God is on our face. In terms of humility, we come to God in utter and complete humility. But in terms of relationships, that humility ought to be reflected. And we get to the place, because we understand what God has done for us, that we truly are willing to relate to one another, brothers and sisters in Christ in particular, within the household of God, in complete humility. The problems that occur in churches almost always result from an absence of humility at one level or another with one person or another. That's just the way it is. And in lives, for example, in your marriage, if you're having problems in your marriage, in either one or both of you, there's an absence of humility. It's always the case. If you're having trouble at work, probably there's an absence of humility in someone. Now, when we begin to understand just how completely without ability we are to come to God, then we are on our face before God in utter humility, and it becomes a lot easier to relate to other people in humility as well. Well, being gospel-driven also affirms that God is a God of love, that He has demonstrated His love for us, and while we were yet sinners, He sent His Son Christ to die for our sin. In other words, the kind of love that God has for us is not a sentimental kind of love, not a feeling or emotion, but it is action. It can be seen. It benefits us, even if we don't reciprocate immediately. So we understand that God is a God of love. He is a holy God, but He's also a God of love. Now, to the extent you begin to appreciate the fact that God has demonstrated His love for you in Jesus Christ and the gospel, then you too will become more capable of extending love to others, of being willing to act to the benefit of another person, even when that person doesn't particularly or especially deserve it. And that's the secret for success in life after we've trusted in Christ. It's being gospel-driven. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we thank You for the truth of Your Word, for this first chapter of Romans, and we pray that You would not just impress this upon our hearts and minds, but burn it into our consciousness, and so that we would recognize that You indeed are a God who has revealed Himself to all men everywhere. Embolden us to speak the truth and love to others about Christ and what Christ has done. Help us as a church to be gospel-driven in all respects, not to shrink from talking about the doctrine of election or predestination, but always recognizing that You are disposed to draw men to Christ, that You don't take pleasure in the fact that some men choose to reject You. We understand that this will of disposition is very much a part of who You are. Help us, Father, to recognize and embrace that as individuals and as a church. We pray right now for that man or woman who is yet to trust in Christ, that they would humble themselves before You, recognizing no matter what they've done for You, no matter what good things they continue to do in Your name, but none of those will do any good in a day of judgment. It is not their obedience, only the obedience of Christ, that will win them their place in heaven. Only Christ is the once and for all time perfect sacrifice. We pray, Father, that You give the gift of faith and repentance unto life, that You would convert. And for those who have trusted in Christ, that they would be encouraged and built up in the faith, emboldened to share their faith with others. In Jesus' holy name, amen and amen.